We welcome all our guests, as always. You are our honored guests. We thank you for being here with us this evening. To our brethren who have been with us since this morning and are again here tonight, we thank you as well. And to those of our brethren who were unable to join us this morning but are now joining us tonight as well, we thank you. We encourage everyone to please open your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel account of John. Gospel account of John, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 37. And I want to apologize. This morning I quoted the right passage and read the wrong one. I'll be more careful in reading the passage that I actually quote this evening. But if you will, please, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Will please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Lord, we come before that throne of grace, and we bow, Father, humbly to honor Thee, to reverence Thee, and to give Thee glory and praise, for Thou art God. Father, we truly rejoice, Father, and we are glad to know that, Father, we are a part of Thy Son's body. That through Thy Word, Father, we have been able to gain access to that redemptive blood, and that we, Father, are now made adopted children of Thine, whose inheritance, Father, is eternal life. Thus, Father, we ask that as we continue to identify these errors, Lord, that seek to try to move our faith, that we, Father, may stand even more firmly on Thy Word, and that the faith, Father, may always keep us grounded and rooted in Thee. Forgive us, Father, if doubt has ever crept in. Forgive us if ever, Father, we have done something that is not pleasing in Thy sight. But please, Lord, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, and give us the meekness to be able to put into practice, Father, the changes that are necessary so that our lives may always improve before Thine eyes. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against Thee. Forgive us when we have transgressed Thy law. And, Father, be with those who have yet to obey Thy Son's gospel, who are listening to the voice of Thy servant. Allow them, Father, to search Thy scriptures diligently and daily to confirm if indeed, Father, the words that I shall be sharing are confirmed by Thee, Father, and thus proving that I am one of Thy servants speaking on Thy behalf and not from my own opinion. And Lord, we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've entitled our lesson tonight, Pernicious Tenets. As you know, we are studying about Calvinism. This morning, we were able to take, if you will, the heart of Calvinism, which is this doctrine of predestination. One of the many passages that they take to try to prove this theory or this false concept. And we're able to see that indeed the Holy Writ is not talking about individual predestination. It's not talking about God having preselected those who were going to go into heaven for all of eternity and those who were going to go to hell for all of eternity. But now, brethren, we come into the part where we know as the tenets of Calvinism. And observe that the word or the description, the adjective, if you will, that this servant has chosen is pernicious, meaning poisonous, toxic, damaging, destructive. They take this passage, which is another one of those passages, and if you pay close attention to verses 37 through 39, if we were to read them by themselves and not within the entire proper context, you would perhaps start believing or leaning toward this idea that they believe that God has not only already chosen or preselected, but that these who have been preselected can in no way sin or fall from grace. Remember that the reason we're identifying this dangerous and insidious religion is because it has been an infection that can be found in almost every one of the Protestant denominations. And thus we see that when they read this, this, brethren, is better defined as the theory of once saved, always saved. Observe how they take this, and they say in verse 39 and in verse 37 that Jesus saying that he who comes to me will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. They take these passages, they take these expressions, they take them out of context, and the way and the reason why they do that is because they have to find a way to defend this false idea of pre-selection, this false idea of predestination. And thus, brethren, the tenets of Calvinism are what we will be seeing in the next time that has been allotted to us, and we will be comparing it once again to the Word of God. And when we put it to the litmus test, we will see that when it comes to God's Word that has no controversy and has no contradiction, Calvin's theory and his tulip theology will not fall within the mold that God has left. It will fall very short from it, and this prove itself to be man-made and, as we've already entitled, pernicious. When we talk about a tenet, we're talking about the theory. We're talking about something that holds, or something that a dogma, if you will, of a certain group or a certain legislation. And I mentioned the word tulip, which in reality is a form of remembering what these men or this man created. And this has usually been known also as the tulip doctrine or the tulip theology. And the reason is because you take this word and you use the acrostic of what they believe. Observe the following pillars that spell this acrostic. The T stands for total hereditary depravity. The U is for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P, the perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P, tulip. But when we look at this, brethren, again, this is what we will be examining with the Word of God this evening. Remember and notice how eloquent and sophisticated Calvin's delirious idea is. Indeed, there is no doubt in my mind that he was suffering from tulip fever. But we'll get to that in a moment. What we are seeing here is that this is a way in which he had to elaborate some kind of concoction that would lead to this theory of once saved, always saved. But did you notice always that grace only is found within this tenet? Did you notice also that the faith only doctrine can also be found in this tenet? The 144,000, the selected group that are going to be saved, can also be found in this tenet. Those right there are three denominations that claim to be separate and claim to be the true doctrine, and yet they all have these elements of Calvinism in them. The irresistible grace, for example, is part of the Pentecostal denomination, where they believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to them, that the Holy Spirit still shows them in visions and in dreams and guides them with some kind of voice that when you ask them to describe it, they're unable to. But notice that that falls under the eye of this theology, the irresistible grace. Thus, this is why, brethren, it is a pernicious tenet. It is truly a dangerous, philosophical, man-made doctrine, but only through the Word of God can we prove this to be so. Because again, this is not something that I have personally against anyone. I do not hate anyone, and I am not personally attacking anyone. But rather, I am answering the question, does this doctrine fit the eternal mold that God has left us in His Word? Notice, for example, total hereditary depravity. This is the concept of original sin. Do you remember how we mentioned this morning that Calvin's noble, and I say this in quotes, in air quotes, intention was to bring back the heart of the Protestants to Catholicism? His idea was to bring forth the ideas that Augustine had laid, that Augustine had taught. Calvin, along with Luther, both had these, quote, noble intentions of bringing people back to Roman Catholicism. It was not their intent to try to create these new branches or these other denominations. But the reality is, brethren, that this total hereditary depravity is the concept of the child born in sin. Now, for those of you who perhaps use a New International Version, did you know that that version or that translation of the Bible is perverted because it has a lot of Calvinistic ideas? If you go to Psalms 51:5, you will read that in the New International Version, that passage there is actually promulgating that we are born in the original sin. When in reality, the original Hebrew there is not saying that. David was not saying that when he was born a sinner, as the NIV teaches. But rather, what David is saying is that he was brought into a world that was stained and surrounded by sin. That even though he was born in innocence, he was in a world where there was sin, and eventually as he grew older, that sin would contaminate and pervert his innocence. Total hereditary depravity, brethren, is also something that I personally believe came from the mindset of the Gnostics. Because remember that the Gnostics believe that everything that is matter is evil. All that is matter is corrupt. This is why they came up with this concept that Jesus was not actually physically here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul finds himself dealing with these Epicureans who were of Gnosticism. And the reason they were bringing this up was because they were claiming, because if Jesus is God and the Son of God, there is no way possible he could have been made into the flesh, which is evil and corrupt by nature. John, in his gospel account, as well as in his first epistle, this is why he's targeting and proving that Jesus was both man and God simultaneously. But observe how from Gnosticism, this kernel of everything that is matter is evil, and thus because everything that is matter is evil, God being spirit and pure could not be made into matter, well, comes now this doctrine, this total hereditary depravity. We all were born sinners, is what they say. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verse 29. Notice what God Himself tells us about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright. Now pay attention. God made man upright. But they have sought out many schemes. That right there, brethren, immediately fails the litmus test of God. If total hereditary depravity is a true doctrine, then how can God state that He made man upright? Notice that it isn't saying that man was born upright. He is saying that when he created man, man was upright. Oh, but Brother Obit, total hereditary depravity is referring from Adam on. Go with me now to Romans chapter 3. Notice in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. But notice verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You go back to verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Why is there not one righteous? Why is there not one or none that is righteous? Verse 23, for all have sinned. You see, when we start examining this false doctrine, this tulip, we begin to see that in the T, the implication is either God made us sinners or the fact that sin is not a choice. They make this believe as in, we have no choice but to sin. That when we are born, we are already addicted to sin. And yet here in Scripture we are reading that sin is a choice. That I do not have to sin when I get into the age of reason. When I begin to discern between right and wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, we mentioned this morning. Once again, we see where Moses, as he is giving the law to Israel, he tells them, "See therefore, I call upon heaven and earth as witnesses. I have put before you life, a way of life and a way of death. Choose life," said Moses. Sin is a choice, brethren. And thus to say that we were born sinners, as the NIV likes to state, is a false doctrine. It is part of the tea of the tulip doctrine. Because original sin, brethren, is a concept that was made in the minds of denominationalism. We, brethren, are born in innocence. When a child is born, they are innocent. They have no understanding. Their conscience is still pure, untouched by sin. And it's for this reason that Scripture teaches us by the lips of the Master Himself. When He asked, when the disciples were trying to stop the children from coming to Him, it was He Himself who said, "Let the children come to Me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Also pay attention to the fact that when the disciples were asking what needed to be done in order to be great, Jesus took a child, sat him amongst them, in the midst of them, and He said that anyone who becomes like one of these shall inherit the kingdom. If we are all born as sinners, why would Jesus put the example of a child for us to follow? He is referring to the innocence of a child. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Once again, notice the Apostle Peter also pointing to a newborn babe. And then when we are born from baptism, does not Scripture say that we are new babes in Christ? Indeed, Scripture reproves that all has been in this total hereditary depravity. There is no such thing. Man was not born sinner. Sin is a choice, and God made man upright from the very beginning. But we go into the second part, the U of the tulip, unconditional election. We discussed this morning. This is another way of saying predestination or foreordination. And the unconditional election basically promotes or says that we have no control over whether we will be going to hell or be going to heaven. That God in His sovereignty and God in His omniscience has already pre-selected who is going to be saved and who is going to be damned. And the idea of this unconditional election means that God has thus already established this line that cannot be broken. But the problem with this, as we saw this morning, is first and foremost, God is not talking about individuals that He predestined. He predestined the plan of salvation. He pre-designed the borders or the boundaries of His kingdom. But there's another problem with unconditional election. It denies the very fact that God Himself states. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning there at verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Pay attention to verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God." Wait a minute, unconditional election means that God has already chosen, before the foundation of the world, His favorites and His not-so-favorites. No need to mention that it's removing man's responsibility and accountability of sin, isn't it? Now here's where I was saying this morning, you find the contradiction within the tulip itself. Well, there is total hereditary depravity, how can there be than some who are preselected to be good and righteous. Which one is it, John Calvin? You can't have it both ways. But Scripture says, because Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35, that each one will render according to his deeds. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. We know this passage very well. And notice what God says there in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins, well, in fact, let's start at verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Wait a minute, that also knocks down total hereditary depravity, doesn't it? The word hereditary means that it was inherited, that it was passed on from father to son. But God is saying here that the Son shall not bear the sin of his Father, just like the Father should not bear the sin of his Son. Furthermore, God is saying that there is conditions to being saved as there are conditions to being lost. Unconditional means that there's nothing that we have no control and there's absolutely nothing we can do to save us or lose us. But chapter 18 and verse 20 of Ezekiel is clearly showing me conditions. He's showing me conditions. You drop down to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 2? That each one will be judged according to what he has done. But notice, says the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? But notice the final verse. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Promoting the unconditional election is saying then that God is lying here. That God lies when he says that he has no desire that the wicked should die. That he has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. If it is unconditional and we have no power to get us out of our predicament, then God's commandment of repenting, turning from our transgression, casting them away, are not valid. They're a moot point. And thus it would make God cruel. It would make him as a cat playing with a mouse. Because we've already been either predestined to fail or predestined to be victorious. But Scripture, friends, clearly proves that both the T and the U so far have failed the divine litmus test. But so is the case with limited atonement. We've made actually proven 2 points in one. Limited atonement, according to John Calvin, was invented by his own imagination to say that because these people who've been preselected perhaps were living in a world in sin, well then Christ died momentarily for those who were preselected. That the limited atonement does not apply to all the world. The limited part of this phraseology means that it is limited only to the ones that God, before the foundation of the world, pre-selected. Once again, notice the contradiction in the tulip itself. Notice why I'm calling it a tulip fever. It's delirious. It's infectious. And it does not lead to good health. If all man is born in sin, and if God's election has nothing to do with man's life choice, then why would we need a limited atonement of our sins? Does that make any sense to you, friends? Why would they need an atonement if they have already been pre-selected before they were even born? It does not go with Scripture. And yet, we've already read this morning, and we can read again tonight. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This morning we read, John chapter 1, verse 29. But now, notice how in John chapter 3, once again, we find the same concept. John chapter 3, beginning there at verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Notice, whoever. That's not limited. That's unlimited. They got it backwards. It's unlimited. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice how the Master then specifies what the word whoever means. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, there's that word again. We know that whoever refers to the world, the Greek word cosmos, meaning mankind, humanity, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. What are those who believe in limited atonement doing? What are those who believe in unconditional election doing? What are those who believe in total hereditary depravity doing? Are they not condemning the world? And yet Jesus, in Scripture, by his own lips, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, there's the whoever again, through him might be saved. Ezekiel was right. Ezekiel was right when he said that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. And the proof is that Jesus was sent into the world to die for all of man's sins. He died for the world. If you keep reading verses 18 through 21, because of time, I encourage you to read it at home. You will see there that the condemnation is not because God does not love, and it is not because God's plan of salvation did not work. It's because man rejects it. Oh, that's a choice, by the way. Man chooses darkness over light. Man chooses not to obey God's commandments. Man chooses not to repent from his sins. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 teaches us this. But Calvin's limited atonement is cruel. Because Calvin's limited atonement is saying that even though they were pre-selected before the world was founded, God still had to send his Son to die for a few that were chosen before the world was created. Well, then we cannot say that God is omnibenevolent, can we? Then we can neither say that God is either also, that he is not a respecter of persons. And thus what Paul said in Athens in Acts chapter 17 falls short here. Because what did Paul tell the Athenians? That having winked at these times of ignorance, God now commands only the pre-selected men to repent. Is that what Scripture says? How about we read it together? Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Beginning at verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands. Notice, it's not a suggestion, friends. It's a commandment, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is unlimited grace. That is not limited atonement. That is unlimited atonement. God would not command all men everywhere to repent if He was not going to forgive them because they were not pre-selected. It makes no sense. But then we go to the eye, the irresistible grace. Remember how I said last quarter that we would start off with Calvinism because of what we had been studying? And why it was important to understand the operation of the Holy Spirit. Why it's important to understand the all-sufficiency of Scripture. You see, the I, as we've mentioned, stands for irresistible grace. And according to John Calvin, irresistible grace means that the Holy Spirit possesses the person who has been pre-selected. He fuses himself to their soul, and thus they cannot resist but obey the gospel. Man, I wish he was right. But it doesn't work that way. Irresistible grace is saying that those who are being saved, even if they don't want to be saved, don't have a choice. They present the Holy Spirit as a seductor, as a charming seductor, who seduces men, who entices them, arouses in them this need to want to be saved. And believe it or not, they use the example of Jeremiah grotesquely. You have seduced me, O Lord, and thus your word burned in my bones like a fire, and I could not stay quiet. You see, they say, that's irresistible grace. First off, that's not talking about grace. And secondly, Jeremiah is being poetic to explain the need that he had to try to bring God's grace to the people. Even though he was being mocked and jeered, he did not know how to stay quiet because he didn't want his people to be lost. But I digress. Irresistible grace, according to the tulip fever, is saying then that man has no control and man has no choice but to obey. God possesses men, and therefore man has no choice in the matter. He can be the most perverse man, but this man, once again, will be saved because he will be like a robot, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he will be guided there, literally. That didn't even happen in the first century when the miracle signs and wonders were happening. God never possessed men to obey Him. Because as we established in our lessons last quarter, God will not violate moral free agency. God will not violate free will. And thus, go to Revelation. Notice there what the Bible says in regards to what the Spirit does. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Can this invitation be resisted? If you were here this morning and then you have not obeyed the gospel and you have not chosen to become saved, you resisted this invitation this morning. You resisted God's grace. But grace is irresistible, says the Calvinist. Notice how the Holy Spirit is inviting. Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, there's free will. Whoever desires him, take the water of life freely. There's freedom in our choice. There is no irresistible grace. Indeed, the Holy Spirit, in the miraculous age, God even today cannot be resisted, but God Himself will not abuse His power. He will not nullify man's responsibility and accountability. If God were to take over and bring those who are going to be saved, oh, by the way, and this is, you can find this on, if you study their doctrine, irresistible grace also points to the fact that if someone who has not been preselected by God, even if they try their hardest to be saved and do their best to be good, the Holy Spirit will resist them because they have not been chosen for God's grace. They use the example of Acts 18. When Paul wanted to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit stopped him. They forget that by the time that the book of Revelation was written, the scripture, the gospel did eventually reach Asia. The seven churches of Asia. Notice, brethren, irresistible grace is not scriptural. It is man-made. But all of this, just because they want to prove the final point, P, the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. In irresistible grace, we see grace only, faith only doctrines. In the limited atonement, we see the 144,000 doctrine. The unconditional election, we also see the 144 doctrine. In total hereditary depravity, we see the original sin doctrine. That's about four or five different denominations that we've proven that have Calvinism in them. But notice, perseverance of the saints. What this final tenet means, what this pernicious tenet is explaining, according to man, not God, is that no matter what man does, God will preserve him. Man can live the most heinous and inhumane life, but if God has pre-selected him, that man will be preserved because in the end, he will still be saved. Once again, nullifying choice. Once again, trying to prove that one cannot fall from grace. But we know that not to be true. If you will, go with me to Revelation, as we are already there. And go to chapter 2. And in verses 1 and forward, you see that Ephesus had many good works. But of those good works, notice that the one wrong that they had, if you will, which is a biggie, nullified everything else. Notice verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's a choice. They chose to leave their first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. But wait a minute, if Ephesus was pre-selected, why is Christ saying that they have fallen? And He is telling them to remember from where they have fallen. But it isn't to shame them or to humiliate them. Notice why. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But wait a minute. John Calvin says perseverance of the saints. Jesus Christ is saying they fell from grace. They can be restored. But unless they repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. Notice verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Why would Christ tell us to hear what he has spoken to Ephesus? Because the same applies to us as well. Drop down to verse 10. And notice there a church that Jesus had nothing but good adulations. And yet notice the warning, the encouragement that he gives in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to hear what was said to Ephesus. We have to hear what was said to Smyrna, excuse me. And even though one was faithful and the other one had left its first love, notice that both of them, one through encouragement, the other one through admonishment, but both of them are shown the need of remaining faithful. Thus, the insinuation, the implication is there is a threat to falling from grace. Now, why would God tell us that we have to be faithful unto death? Why would God tell those who had fallen that if they repent, they can come back to grace if we can't fall from grace? It makes no sense, does it? Why would God command us to live a life of righteousness and godliness if it doesn't matter what I'm going to do after all, whether I have been chosen or not? Our final passage of this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice how this perseverance of the saints comes to make the cross of Christ of no effect. Notice how it makes the crucifixion, our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection of no effect. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Notice, if, remember that two-letter word this morning? That's a condition. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Further down, you will read in chapter 15, verse 32, the second part. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If God has already preselected who lives and who dies eternally, then why are we here? Why make an effort to live a godly life? Why try to fight and go to war against our own flesh if God has already made the choice for us? If I have already been sealed for damnation and there is nothing I can do because God has predetermined it that way, then why am I making an effort to study the Bible so that I can know how to live righteously before God, if in the end I'm doomed anyways? Why preach the gospel? Why would Jesus give the Great Commission? Jesus being God, already knowing who was preselected, why would he give the commandment, go and preach the gospel to every creature? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Why would Jesus be so cruel in playing this game, in making us work needlessly, if those who have been preselected cannot fall from grace? The answer is because we can fall from grace. Because God does not respect persons. Because God does not play favorites. Because God does not want the death of the wicked. He does not want any man to perish, but he wants all of us to come to repentance so that we can reach the salvation he provides through the precious blood of his Lamb, Jesus Christ. Tulip fever, brethren, like any fever, is infectious. It will cause delirium. And if unattended and not treated with the antidote that is the Bible, can leave lasting damages. Calvin got it wrong. He got it wrong because he was defending a man-made tradition. He got it wrong because he did not understand the whole counsel of God. But upon putting the tulip theology to the litmus test that God has given us in His Word, we see that every one of these pernicious tenets fail miserably. And thus, Calvinism does not come from God, it comes from man. And thus, those who follow Calvinism, we encourage you to repent and follow Christ instead. If there is anyone here tonight subject to this invitation, don't resist grace. Don't resist God. Don't resist the Spirit's invitation of come. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, God calls you through His gospel call of salvation. Don't you want to obey His voice? Don't you want to be added by Him to His body? If you are willing and ready to accept the gospel in the waters of baptism, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation.